since some of you are aware that I'll be going through the succession process, so we're in that right now, and I'll be continuing as lead pastor to the end of this year, December, I think I'm going to, as soon as I'm not lead pastor, get my hair to look like Chris. Where did he go there? Woo! Yeah. What do you think? You too? Yeah. That would be really cool if you did that. So I'm really excited about Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is such a great time because it was about, I won't say how many years ago, but my daughter, our youngest baby daughter, was born on a Palm Sunday. And so it's always means something so much to me. And to be able to be a part of this day has big memories for me. But Palm Sunday is important to understand. We've been in a series called Identity, and we've talked about identity formation, and now we're going to be moving in. We talked last week about identity shift and saw how that shift took place in Jesus' life. Well, this Palm Sunday is an interesting kind of understanding of a person who has an identity shift and then lives it out. And everyone around them has a different sense of his identity, right? They see him in a different way. And one of the ways you know that on Palm Sunday is Jesus didn't say, get the palms out and get them ready and throw them down for me. That was a response of the people in light of the fact of this Jesus coming in who would be their Messiah king, who would defeat all the oppressive powers, Rome being the biggest, and the nation of Israel and God's people would once again rise to the top and be a politically powerful nation. Jesus chose a donkey. He rode in on a donkey. He could have rode in a horse because kings and those who were coming by force to take over the world and to those who oppressed them would come in on a war horse. He came in a donkey, and a donkey was a symbol of humility. And his identity was fully attached to humility, sacrifice, and love. And that's the kingdom he wants to bring. And that's the identity not only did he carry, but he offers it to every person in this room. So that we would be people who do not live in such a way that we use power to coerce people into a change, but we use love as a way of transforming hearts. And that's what we are so proud of, to say that we are the people of God. So I'm excited about that. Peter and I are going to do this message. We've
been doing this teaching deal for about 14 years together.
Correct.
In different ways. That's a long time.
It has.
And one thing I didn't know about you is that you're kind of a nursery rhyme guy.
Well,
like, I really didn't
right.
know this about you.
No, I just thought I would start
it's
this
in my notes.
This way.
You told me. So you're going to start with a nursery rhyme this morning about this identity shift and mission and
yes.
all of that, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
So if you think of nursery rhymes, and I'm sure you've heard many of them, there's a collection of nursery rhymes that back in 1805 was put into a book called Songs for the Nurseries. And one of them begins by Pussycat, Pussycat. Anybody heard this one before? Raise your hand.
I've never heard of this one before. Yeah.
Okay. You want to sing it for us?
No, I'm
not going to sing it.
With a man bun. I can't wait till you get
pussycat,
the man bun.
Pussycat, Pussycat. Okay. Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? Catch that. I've been down to London to see the Queen. This is an identity poem written back in 1800s for little kids. Pussycat, Pussycat, what did you do there? I frightened a little mouse under her chair. And the whole idea is the cat is going to see the queen. And the queen is exquisitely dressed, has this crown that's gem-studded on her head, flanked by soldiers in red, in a room probably filled with gold and beautiful art. And this pussycat who goes there to see the queen and all that says this is what they see. A mouse, and their mission was to frighten it under the chair. And that whole idea is the cat did precisely what cat always do, even in the face of all this royalty, all this splendor, all this, the cat does what it does. It sees a mouse, and it frightens it. And the idea here, we've been talking about identities, who we are will determine what we see and do, unless there's some kind of shift. Because like tadpoles will swim until they have some shift that becomes a frog that can jump. caterpillars crawl, and they're kind of ugly little creatures until they have a shift in this metamorphosis, this transformation that causes them to fly like a butterfly. And humans, I want you to think about this. The Word of God tells us humans will live far below what God ever had created them to be and to do without some kind of shift, some kind of encounter with Him. So,
yeah, well, I think it leads in really well to the point this morning, which is really that whatever your sense of identity is or how you perceive yourself is going to play itself out in the world. So cat sees itself as a cat, and it's just going to naturally and logically do what it does. And so we all carry with us probably some known and unknown senses of identity, ways we carry ourselves into the world as individuals, and corporately too, organizations do this. And so, Kevin, I thought we could start here with sort of organizational identities and mission statements with a little congregational quiz. All right, I'm going to read a mission statement from a known organization. We definitely know these organizations, but I'll read the mission statement that is meant to reflect the identity of the organization and see if you can name it. Okay?
Do we have some music? Dun,
dun. I feel like we should, yeah, Taylor, you should be able to like play the Jeopardy theme song underneath this. Okay, so here's the first organizational mission statement, and then you need to shout it out if you know what the organization is. It says, to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Google? You can't play. Google is the right one, okay? So Google, that's their mission statement. That's what they do day in and day out. Here's the next one. To inspire and nurture the human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. I'm hearing it. Starbucks? You got that? You have a Starbucks? All right. Kevin, you'll like this one. Third one out of five is to make delicious feel-good moments easy for everyone.
Taco Bell.
You are not far away. It was McDonald's. McDonald's is that one.
McDonald's.
Is to make delicious feel-good moments easy for everyone. Kevin, are you...
Hence
are you,
the Happy Meal.
For sure. It's that for sure. Yeah.
I know you're always, doing, when I have one of those, I always feel happy.
Well, and I saw you in line for the Minecraft this last week.
Right.
So. All right. Fourth of five, connect the world, reflect the world, respect the world. Our purpose is beyond flight. Delta. Yeah, you got it. Okay, here's the last one.
Oh.
Yeah, last one is this. Oh, this is my favorite one here. placing a heart in a furry friend that brings to mind warm thoughts of childhood. French. Thank you. I'm not even there. Hannah's got it. Build-A-Bear. Have you ever done Build-A-Bear? Yeah, so yeah, you quite clearly you've done it recently, Hannah, on that. So yeah, the point of all of this is that we do have, I think, known and unknown ways we think about ourselves, and then that plays itself out in the visible world. And as we sort of pivot into our story this morning, which is coming from Luke chapter 5, it's the story of Simon in his identity shift to Peter and all of what is at play there. We see somebody who is moving in the world one way with one sense of identity, but experiences a shift and begins to move in the world in a different kind of way.
Right. So I would just want to say that as we think about this, I do believe there's when it comes to the understanding of the Word of God in the Bible, there is a first really big shift in transformation, and we'll be talking about that Easter. There is a new creature, a new creation that's made. But there are shifts along the way. And so one of the things that you see in the story of Peter, you'll see Peter has this aha moment. I think what you can say actually fully happens there, because he has another one later in his life at the resurrection of Jesus. But in this moment, he is in this place where he encounters Jesus for the first time as more than just a rabbi who does some miracles, but as a God who has control of the fish that swim in the little lake that's around him, or big lake, Lake Galilee. So that's what we're going on. So one of the things that we want to do and really pay attention to is Peter reads the story in a moment as a church body, and what we want to do throughout this next year, we're going to continue to press in and say, what is our general identity as we are known in Christ? What does it mean to be sons and daughters of the King who are live forgiven and live in a way that expresses the love of God? That's a general sense of identity. And I believe for every one of us here has a unique identity. And so you'll see even in Peter, there's a shift that takes place that we talk about. There's a uniqueness. I'm going to ask you to think about what is that and to listen and dare to say to God, God, what is this unique identity? What have you called me to do? I want to quit seeing mice, and I want to see your kingdom. And we want to do that not just individually, because all churches have a general identity. There's general things that we all are doing. But I believe God has given us also a unique identity, and I don't think we'll fully move into that unique identity until people with the Spirit of God begin to move into their unique identity. And I think we will see, no, I don't think, I know we will see something revolutionary.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you had asked me to maybe just make some comments before we read the story just about watching the process of the identity shift that Westgate is going through right now in terms of a new identity statement, who are we, what you just expressed so well in terms of how we're going to be in the world. And just as an observer of church culture the last 20 years, I guess it's been my alleged field that right. I've been teaching in.
And you've
just
had the opportunity to kind of be objective in that.
Yeah, I'm able sort of like, I'm asked to observe the church at large in our country and then just wonder how does an expression of the church like us pivot and change in light of what's going on in society. So I know it's felt a little vague and we're becoming a community and what that all means with that. But Kevin, my instinct is, but I think it's also anchored in Scripture, that I'm not sure there could be a more important pivot right now in terms of the church, just meaning that when you see the word church in Scripture, when I hear the word church, and I've taught this before from the pulpit, but I hear the word church, and my mind immediately goes to a parking lot or a building and a sign and a steeple and a staff, and that's all important, but all that is a way in which the church gathers together because the people are the church. And so in the New Testament, when you see the word church, the word is ecclesia or ecclesiology or a gathering of the people. And so I think what I'm experiencing, just again, inside out and outside in, being a part of things here, is that there's a real shift of emphasis that we want to become the people who are the church, whatever that looks like. And so just a quick definition of church, and then we'll move into our reading of Scripture this morning. It's kind of a long definition. I'll say it fast. But it really does reflect, I think, a change of identity, that when you look at the church in Scripture, really what it is it's the people of God following Jesus, indwelt by the Spirit, to shine the light of his now oncoming kingdom into a broken and lost world, to bring healing and hope so that all imagers can experience that healing as we're being brought safely home. And the way we're supposed to do that in the world, so you can listen back to that if you're interested in a definition of the church. It's a long definition, but it's the people. And the way we're meant to do that is not through a bunch of programs, though we'll have programs, but it's always as a result of the love that is being shared among the people. Genuine love. They'll know we're Christians by our love. It's why Jesus prays so fervently in John chapter 13 that the disciples would demonstrate that love. Or, beloved, let us love one another, as our kids read this morning. So I just love the identity shift that's happening here in the sense of we'll continue to be an organization, but we're going to focus on a people growing in love and identity.
And that's been our heart, and that's why we rolled it out more as a narrative than actually like a corporate statement. So yeah. If you haven't seen that, which came out in February, they're in the back, just little things that called Vision 2025. We'd love for you to see that. If you're online, call us, and we'll get one to you as well. Let's stand.
Yeah,
and if you want to read this story in Luke 5, 1 through 11, all of us stand if we would.
Sure. All right, I'll have to turn around. Yes. still praying for my eyesight. One day, as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." And this time their nets were so full of fish they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man." For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught. As were the others with him, his partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus.
Thanks. You may be seated. I think that is such a fun and incredible story, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. So if you look at those first three verses, I call this kind of the story before the story, or the shift before the identity shift, pre-identity shift in a sense. Here is Jesus who's teaching, which he would commonly do. He's by the Lake Galilee, and you get this sense there's this huge crowd that's around, and he's getting pushed probably further and further back to the water. And the reason you would preach from there, if anybody's ever been on a fishing boat and has talked, you can hear it across the whole lake, right? And so he's speaking there and has this amphitheater effect. And as he's standing and teaching, the crowd, who probably are sitting or maybe moving up in some way, getting closer, he sees that Simon, I'm going to have trouble because I'm going to keep calling Peter, but I want to, it's Simon. His name is Simon at this point. There hasn't been this deep identity shift. And so he says to Simon, you know, hey, Simon, as he gets in the boat, how about if you push out just a little bit? It's now his captive audience. Simon's in the boat with him. He's not able to clean any more of the nets, et cetera. And he's out there and Jesus teaches. Jesus gets done teaching. And you get this next statement in a moment. We'll talk about when Jesus says, let's fish. Let's go fishing. In this point, you have to know what's going on in Jesus' life. He's calling people to him. He's calling people to be apprentices. We use the word disciple. It's the word of apprentice. And so here is a guy like Simon, who we already know at this point has been hanging around Jesus. He was, just so we read last week, was brought back. Simon brought him back to his home where they had lunch together and they did this ministry. And then Simon was all excited and said, hey, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. Let's start the healing ministry. And Jesus says, no, we got to go preach somewhere else. So you have this idea, which I think happens in people's lives. So pay attention to this, where you are hanging around Jesus or some concept of him, or something's going on that's beginning to kind of poke and prod you to say there's something more in life than what I'm probably experiencing right now. And I think that was going on in Simon's life. I don't know.
Yeah, well, I think, I love your phrase, hanging around with Jesus. I think there's such an understandable impulse as parents maybe or grandparents or just in our lives as followers of Jesus that we want to learn about Jesus and we want to learn the things about Jesus. And those are really important pieces of the puzzle. But I think what you're inviting us to consider is what does it mean to go beyond just learning about Jesus, but to actually hang out and be present with Jesus, right? And how that's such an important precursor to, I think, some identity shift kinds of things.
Right. And when you say that, we often think about identity shift, and I don't have this all clear in my mind, so I'm just going to tell you some of this is still a mystery to me, how all this works. But we know there's a point of regeneration where there is a admission of sin, and there's the Spirit of God gives birth to this new creation. So I'll just say that. We know that. But as we look at some of the things that are occurring in my own life, I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was about 4 or 5 years of age. And I've always wondered, was that when that happened? You know, I had that kind of thing. But what I do know happened is similar to, I think, what's happening in Peter's life. I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor of a church. And I hung around Jesus. I made commitments to him as a child. All wonderful gifts, all wonderful things. But as I look at Peter's life here, there's a couple things going on, I think, prior to identity shifts. They show up through the rest of your life. But one of them is a sense of self-confidence. Mm-hmm. Kind of like in his mind, he's going, I think I qualify for an apprentice. I mean, I didn't go to the Harvard Seminary and get all this other stuff. I'm probably on the low end of it, but I think I'm maybe going to. I go to the synagogue on a regular basis, and I'm a pretty good person, all those kind of things. I will long for the kingdom to come and things such as that. So there's a self-confidence, and then there's also what I would call a self-reliance. And it shows up in areas where we think we can handle things. We think we're skilled and gifted, which we are. God gives us skills and gifts. But in his case, it was, if anything, Simon knew the fishing business, right? That was his trade. They were probably pretty wealthy fishermen. They were not just like you think of the local guy goes out and catches a few fish. That was their trade. That was their business. I won't go into more than that because I'll be taking too much time. But self-reliant. And all I want to say is we live in a very self-confident, self-reliant culture. We are resource rich in the western suburbs here. We know what it means to, if you're going to make something happen, you make it happen. I was a pastor for a while, and I may share this even later, where I was seeking to follow Jesus with my whole heart, but there was a point where Jesus had to deal with both my self-confidence and self-reliant spirit.
Well, I think it's so understandably counterintuitive. You almost failed right there.
Yeah, I almost failed right here.
failure precedes an identity shift.
Everybody.
I know, I did.
You know, they were all quietly going.
Yeah, but I think, but anyway. I love the imitation that you're leading us into. Because we do, there's sort of this rugged individualism where we make a way for ourselves, and we're meant to, and we really extol those virtues, those people that can really pull themselves up by their bootstraps and make a way. That really is the identity that we grow up in, again, whether we know it or not, in Western culture. And for sure, Kevin, I remember my own faith journey, similar to yours, prayed a prayer when I was 6 years old, and it was meaningful. It really was genuinely meaningful mm-hmm. at that time. But I think most of my faith expression was that I'm a follower of Jesus for some parts of my life, but I'm also, meant to self-actualize or become a business person or become a teacher or become a pastor. I'm meant to sort of do all of this, and I'm supposed to rely on my own energy and resume and all of that to do it. And that actually then carried into my faith expression too, right. Where I was like, I'm supposed to be a good disciple. I'm supposed to read the Bible every day. I'm supposed to do all of this, and it was this self-reliant thing, and it wasn't, again, we can share more about it later. It wasn't until failure hit my life that there got to be an integration of my life as just single-minded follower of Jesus and mm-hmm. saying, that's what I want to do, and that's going to inform all the rest of my life.
I think I'd ask you to pay attention to those of you here and who listen online, that to pay attention to the fact that an identity shift may be closer than you think. Mm-hmm. And also to think of it this way, not just about yourself, but there are people in your life who may be in a situation where they're self-confident, self-reliant, but things are kind of cracking a little bit because it seems that failure or the inability to make things happen put us at a place where we lose a little bit of faith in ourselves, and there's a possibility, like Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will what? Inherit the kingdom of God, right? Because in your poverty, in your failure, in your brokenness is the potential for God to break into your life. So I just want to say there are people around you who are their Simons who probably are waiting for someone like you to have enough guts possibly to say, can I pray for you? What's going on? And then opportunity to just love them with what is true.
Well, and to do that, though, it does require a picture of God that is consistent with who we see Jesus being to Simon and Peter in this yep. story. So, I mean, just take us through a little bit.
Yeah, this is we'll my favorite part of the story. Because when you read this story, specifically as we are looking at verses 4 through, well, really about 10 or 11 to the end of the chapter, but Jesus wraps up his teaching there in the boat. Simon's this captive audience, you know, right, be there, and he looks at him, and he says to him so that he will, Peter being kind of probably the lead guy, CEO of this corporation of fishing, would get the other guys to do it. He says, hey, Simon, I'd like to go fishing. Let's take the boat out. And his buddies have been fishing all night, so catch that. They're actually cleaning all the nets. The nets are clean. That's not a small, easy task to get those nets clean, prepared to go the next day. And I think Simon in his head is going, really? We just got in from fishing. This is crazy. We caught nothing. And I almost can see him rolling his eyes to his buddy. Hey, guys, the rabbi wants to go fishing, right? And they're all kind of rolling their eyes going, this guy knows nothing about fishing. Because Simon, if you think about it, anybody heard of Babe Winkleman before? He's like this master. He's like the Babe Ruth of baseball. He's the master fisherman, Babe Winkleman. He knows, as Peter is kind of the Babe Winkleman of fishermen, he's thinking this is utter foolishness. The conditions are horrible. It's noon now, so it's not a good time to go. And conditions aren't right for catching fish. But he, through his doubt, goes, okay, Rabbi, I'll humor you. Let's take the boats out, guys. So the boats go out. They're about, you know, certain ways, because Jesus kind of saying, let's go, I think right here. And he says, let's throw the nets out here. And you, again, this is where the story comes alive. I think Simon's going, oh, man, this is the deep water. There is no way we're going to catch fish here. And so as he's doing that, First of all, I'm so grateful he didn't say no, right? And as Simon is going through the motions, and he says, okay, if that's where you want to throw it, throw the nets out here, the guys in their boat. The other guys in the boats are kind of looking. I don't even know if they're going to throw their nets out. They're probably hoping, let's just go back. We'll show there's nothing there. So they're in these other boats. They throw it out, and with minutes, the net tugs. And not only does it tug and pull them, it has so much fish, it begins to break. And I think Peter, at that moment, realized he was in the presence of someone far greater than he ever imagined. Mm. I think you have one of those moments where you're going, I thought I was really good at being a salesperson. I was kind of the top elite, or I'm the top school teacher. Whatever. Maybe you just have this sense. And Peter is going, this guy is not a fisherman, but he knows this better than me. Maybe he's the guy who made fishermen, who made the water, who made the fish. And I think he's having this incredible experience. And this is kind of a key moment, because at that moment, Simon is encountering the God of the universe. And I want you to know that you may be hanging around a concept of who you think Jesus is. And God wants you to encounter him. He doesn't want to be just some concept. He doesn't want some churchgoer. He wants you. He made you, fashioned, and formed you. He knows that you need him to be fully, not just natural, but filled with his supernatural presence so that you can live out what he made you to be. And I think this is a critical moment, because Simon has this encounter with God, and he says, I don't think I'm a good apprentice. He's on his knees. He's experiencing, you know, his sin, his shame, that he couldn't see Jesus for who he was. And he goes, I'm not a good follower. And I think in his heart he's going, I'm not really that good of a fisherman either. And then Jesus kind of says, don't be afraid and get up. I don't know if you want to make some comments.
Yeah, well, I think that dovetails into the story. Just a personal story around moving from self-reliance to surrender in that. And first of all, Gabe, Winkleman is not in my notes anywhere. So I got just thinking Ron Scher outdoors, maybe I couldn't.
Am I right, though? I mean,
that is the fisherman guy, right?
Okay. I'm glad his name is Babe Winkleman, Babe Ruth. It's easy to remember. Anyway.
Right. So I remember when it was in my early 20s, and I was really puzzled about my own faith journey. I had mostly gotten through high school unscathed. I hadn't done too many things. I'd attended some parties that I probably shouldn't have been at and done some things. But overall, pretty good kid. I had been to church faithfully. I had done sort of the discipleship thing in the way that you're expected to do it. And I remember right around the age of 20 feeling like I was totally hollowed out, that I didn't really have any vibrant, real, active relationship with Jesus. I knew a lot of things about Jesus, but there was not much in my life that felt like it had a vibrant, enlivening energy that would make me say, gosh, I really want this to be my identity moving forward. This is where my sense of mission is going to come from. And I don't know that I prayed this exactly, but looking back, I think it's such a healthy prayer to pray, actually, is God, teach me failure. Lead me in the path of failure so that I can reveal, so that you can reveal what's actually true about our lives, which is that we're not meant to live this life of self-reliance and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. But I was at a church at that time, and there was a young person that I knew that had failed miserably. They had come back from university, broken, failed out of university. Life was a total mess. But in that mess, this person was honest and said, I have failed. It's sort of what Peter is doing in this story here, just recognizing that he's not the fisherman that he thinks he is. And this person, as they began to interact with God in their failure, I watched them start coming to life. And there was a twinkle in their eyes, and they had a sense of hope and purpose and durability. And I thought, that's so dumb. This person has screwed up majorly in their life, and yet their relationship with Jesus is so vibrant and profound because they went to Jesus and just said, forgive me, rescue me, teach me who you are. I hadn't really messed up in any meaningful way to that point, and I'm hollowed out and dead in the inside. And I thought, something, I think I don't understand who Jesus actually is. I really don't. So I remember the pastor that morning was doing the sermon and asking the question over and over again from the pulpit, when is the last time you've tasted your depravity? That's not the kind of question that grows a church, right? And just saying, when is the last time you tasted it? And I was like, well, never. I've never have. I've been good, blah, 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 and all of that. Long story short, we get to the end of the time and the end of the service, and the pastor said, I want you, everybody, to bow your head and close your eyes and just invite God into the midst of your heart. Be real, be honest, and just let him show you who you are in light of him. Not that you're a horrible individual that he hates, but just reveal what's true about your heart. Yeah. So I literally did this. We was in a really big congregation, about 4,000 or 5,000 people, and I thought, great, I can't wait for everybody to just see what happens, because I haven't ever had depravity. I don't need to taste it. And so when everybody else is bowing their head and closing their eyes, I thought, I'm just going to have a little look around. See all these depraved individuals. And I bowed my head and closed my eyes because I was doing the good Christian thing. I didn't have any intention of talking to the Spirit about any of this stuff. But in a heartbeat, the Spirit just came crashing in. It was like just ripped out my heart from my chest. Wow. And allowed me to see sort of this self-centered narcissism with which I was operating in life that I had no idea. None. And I looked at it, and all of a sudden, like in one cataclysmic moment, the ways that I had been treating people, the energy that I had spent trying to spin up my own life and my own journey, and it was about me and self-absorption and all of that, it's hard to describe what all happens in a moment like that. But I was totally just broken in that moment. Thing that I learned, Kevin, just quickly about that, is that I didn't have to, I thought I had to be afraid.
Yeah.
I did what Peter did. It was like, get away from me. I am a failure. And I learned something different about Jesus in that moment.
I was going to have us act that out. That's not in my notes, but I thought it would be kind of cool to act this out.
Where I'm going to do my depravity
Peter.
Thing
you're
again.
You're Simon. I get to be Jesus?
For sure. Well, is it Gabe or
what
Babe?
What do you think, though? I'm going to go somewhere with this and just with the time.
I will follow your lead carefully.
I'm a little bit worried. Let's say we're standing here. I'm Jesus, and we're in the boat, and you're tugging on the nets, and you realize there are more fish than you could ever imagine, and you go ahead.
It's a lot of fish.
Kind of bow before me.
I'm not.
No,
I'm
you gotta. That's the whole thing. This came to me. I thought this would be kind of cool. What do you
is
think?
That right?
And what do you say? You say to Jesus. Okay, it's not me, but you say to Jesus what?
I say, Master, stay away from me. I can't fish.
I'm a sinful man.
I'm right? a sinful man.
Yeah, let's say that. You're tasting depravity.
I cannot believe how much I've doubted you, Jesus. I just thought I did not want to go out at night again because I'm so sick of fishing and you're a rabbi guy and I had to come out again.
He didn't say that much.
Okay, all right. I was just trying. Like, that was the Living Bible translation I was working with there. So,
if you're really doing it, you're on
your face. I memorized the whole thing.
If you're really doing it, you're on your face.
Okay, good,
but let's just pretend you're on your face. And and you're just saying, get away from me. Right?
Get away from me.
And Jesus goes, brilliant.
Yeah.
This is wonderful. Get up. And he hugs you. He goes, I'm so glad that you're seeing. I want you to know in the midst of your, okay, I was going to use a bad word. In the midst of your crumminess and all your badness and all that stuff, I love you. In fact, what's so brilliant here is now I can use you.
That's the point.
Now I can use you. It's that humility and that understanding of how much you need me and how you need to rely on the Holy Spirit and all those things. And here's what changes things in people's life. It's when they see reality for what it is. I'm going to tell you, if you're in a place where you're in debt and an accountant sits down with you and goes, look at this, the numbers, what do they say? They don't. And if you're willing to move out of the defensive sin, you know, this place of, and all of a sudden you have this aha moment of, if we don't change course here, we're sunk. God is waiting for you, possibly some of you, I'm not saying, there may be some here that God is saying, I'm waiting for you to have an aha moment of the reality of who I am, who you are, and to be able to see that. And when you see that, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid of your shame. Expose it to the light and say, God, you love me anyway. Amen. As your pastor, I've been saying again and again, the key thing is to know that you are loved by God. God looks at you and loves you in the midst of your sin. And it should be that love that says, I want to turn away from what I've been doing and become who you've called me to be. Okay? It's not this haranguing on you and you're a bad person and now that you know you're bad enough, go away. He wants you to go, you know what? Just see yourself for who you are. And in that moment of reality, like when numbers don't lie, you look and you go, you know what? This is who I am, Jesus. And Jesus goes, brilliant. Mm-hmm. Because as you see who you are, you see who I am and you'll begin to see what I can do through you. And then he looks Simon in the eyes and he says, you know what? You used to fish for fish. You're going to be fishing for a lot bigger things. Some of you used to have a job to bring home enough money so you could do all that you wanted to do so you could die and be comfortable and happy because you raised good kids and all the rest. That's a wonderful thing. God's created you for more than that. He's created you to be able to bring and possibly do all that and yet have a change of focus that you're not just a person who's bringing home the bacon or you're not just a person who's raising a family. You are a person who God has entered your life and he has a work for you to do. And until you understand who you are, you will not probably move into what you do. And don't get upset if you don't know that right away. It's a journey. Peter had this moment, and then he had one at the resurrection, and then he had course corrections later in Acts where Paul said to him, hey, look at your cars here. So I got up and started preaching, sorry. here's the last thing that I kind of, if you don't mind, want to say.
Yeah.
And that is, when they were done, their identity was no longer tied to their boats. It was tied to Jesus.
Yep.
Huge difference, you guys.
Yeah.
Huge difference, men and women. You have areas that are part of your identity or role or whatever, and God calls you to do the best you can. Jesus, till he was 30, ran the family business until one of the other sons, because he was the oldest, because his dad had died and he was running the business, was old enough to run the business. And then he was released to actually do that unique calling. I don't think, how do I say this? You may be in a period where God is still putting things together and forming things. In whatever place you're in, if you're seeking to know God and to live that out, just live in his love. But know this, our shifts come spiritually. In those moments, I think sometimes, like you had so said so well, Peter, where we feel it may be failure or constraint or whatever, and we're hanging around Jesus, and then Jesus goes, oh, I see how badly you want to be with me,
yeah.
And I'm going to help you do it.
It just, as you were talking, Kevin, I can't help but have the picture in my mind of the woman who was in the wrong part of the room with the religious leaders, and she's the prostitute and the failure, mm-hmm. and the religious leaders are scandalized by the idea that she would be in the room, and she breaks that alabaster vial at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus uses this moment as a teaching moment to teach the religious leaders that if you're going to operate in love, the process to become a genuinely loving person, to actually be able to exhibit his love in the world, is almost always starting through our own recognition and honesty about our own failure, because then we see the Jesus of the boat who meets Peter, and that woman saw a different kind of Jesus, because to the religious leaders who are just mortified that she would break this expensive jar of oil at his feet, he says to them, he who has been forgiven little loves little, but he who has been forgiven much loves much. And I can say for sure that in light of what you've been talking about for our church and our body and operating in love in the world, that I for sure did not start actually genuinely loving people until I recognized the depth of my own need for forgiveness. And from that place, it began to be a durable anchor in the storm. The things that we sing about, the Christ alone cornerstone, that became that durable anchor that then this crazy world and spinning world in which we live, we don't move into that from a place of leading the way through coercion and power, as you've said. We are able to lead the way through a brokenness of love, because I don't know about you, but if you scratch the surface underneath somebody's life, usually they're hurting, right? Usually they kind of know that they're a failure, but they feel like, I've got to put on this face. I've got to kind of pretend. I was with a friend of mine in a coffee shop one day, and he said, you know, if we could just get a digital readout of somebody's brain that day, of their experience, we would probably find that most people are operating in a whole lot of pain and sorrow and loss. Yeah. And the way forward for the church is, if we're going to lead the way in that, we become real with what's going on in our lives, because then we know who Jesus is and we can bring him to the world.
So we're going to wrap this up here, and I'm going to ask you to pray, but here's the thing I want to say. What you see happening here is a person who moves in a shift from self-sufficiency to self-surrender, right? You also see, and I want people to hear this really clear, because some people, I'm just going to say we don't teach about sin. Well, here's the truth. He shifted from being a sinner to a servant of Jesus. And by sin, I mean this. He had offended his God and he had offended other people. He had, through his own selfishness, his own self-serving, his own self-absorption, done what I've done and what you've done and what every one of you have done. Until you admit that, you will not fully be the servant that can love like Jesus can. Okay? I believe that God is calling us as people to make these kind of shifts, and many of you have made those, but we continually are making them from time and again, where I go, oh man, I could share a story where I was acting obnoxiously with a group of other people, and someone said something, and I woke into it, and the next morning as I journaled, it was just clear to me, you know, you need a shift here, Kevin. But what's really cool about that is I was in a community of friends who are able to see me for who I am, call it out, and still love me. And you are in this place because that's who we are. And we will see people who come to recognition of their sin, and they're in this process of understanding what it means to know the love of God, so they become servants of this loving God. So let's stand, let's pray, and let people go.
Just what underpins the prayer for all of us is, again, is in my mind's eye, I was thinking about Peter's understandable reaction to want to hide, or my reaction or your reaction, Kevin, to want to hide, but just always mindful of that biblical passage that says that perfect love casts out fear. Mm-hmm. And so often our reason for hiding is we're afraid of our failure. But perfect love casts that out, because love is just Jesus moving towards us saying, I can bring wholeness into your brokenness. And that's what I've come to do. So don't be afraid. Actually do the opposite. Let me come into those places. So let's pray. God, thank you just for Kevin, for his leadership, for his passion to be able to present the kingdom in a way that reflects who you are. I pray that this body of people will increasingly recapture and represent what it means to be a follower of you in this world, so that we can bring your light into the darkness, that people that are hurting and suffering and in sorrow and pain can really find the durable, genuine hope that exists only in you. Thank you for the way you've been leading us individually and corporately in these places, and we just continue to follow in your steps, Lord. In your Son's name and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
If you'd like prayer, right over here, next step table. God bless you. We love you. Thanks.